In reaction to some of the things were shared already today, I'd like to share something about archaeological evidence for the children's story. One of the things that's very interesting I learned in the last year is that there's always been this concern about whether the Exodus story was true. And there were all kinds of people who say we don't, secular people saying we don't see evidence for it. And what they discovered as they looked, first off, before I get into the archaeology, the Israelites did not live among the Egyptians because the scripture says that they were told to live in the land of Goshen, which is a part of Egypt to the northeast of the delta, where they were to keep their livestock. It says everyone who is a shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. They didn't like shepherds. So the Israelites, being shepherds, they lived in a separate region. And that's why when you look at the plagues, it says in the land of Goshen there was light, but in the land of Egypt there was darkness. And all those plagues did not hit the Israelites. The other thing was that the Passover, the Israelites were living apart from the Egyptians. So the Egyptians were not looking at the Israelites putting blood on the door. They weren't given that instruction. And so they suffered the death angel. We don't know if any Israelite was a skeptic and said, well, you know, I don't think there's anything to this. I'm going to skip killing the lamb and putting blood on the door. If there was, there was tragedy in that household. So we don't know if that happened, just as we don't know if there was an Egyptian who put blood on the doorpost, but probably not, because they lived separate. Now, the archaeological thing that I wanted to share was they did some searching to see if they could find any archaeological evidence in the region where Goshen would have been. And what they found was that there was a large compound which had 12 large buildings, large houses, and one of the 12 was larger than the other 11. And they believe that was the compound where Joseph and his brothers lived. Joseph had the big house, and the brothers were all spread around. So, and when they examined that site, what they found was there was evidence of Canaanite pottery as opposed to Egyptian pottery, because they had come from Canaan, and they were there, and they were going back to Canaan after the Exodus. So it's very, very interesting history there that can be looked at archaeologically. Now, I'd also like to put in a plug for watching movies which make you think about Bible stories. And I shared this at the retreat. It's good to watch movies that are spiritually thought-provoking. And I mentioned some about the persecuted church. I hope you act on that. But I also encourage you to watch movies that are straight-up Bible stories. Now, sometimes Hollywood doesn't do a very good job, but there is a series called The Bible Collection that tries to be pretty biblical, and they did a large number of Bible stories like Abraham and Moses and Joseph and Jeremiah and so on. And some of these are better than others, but one of the best ones in that series is the one about Joseph. And Ben Kingsley is the person who plays Pharaoh, and somebody else plays Joseph, but it's done very well. I recommend it to you. The short ones are an hour and a half movies, and the long ones are 3 hours. So this is a 3-hour movie. If you're going to watch it as a family, I would say to you, as parents, skip over the Potiphar's wife scene You'll know it's coming. It's not that explicit, but it'll be hard to explain to your children. So you can watch it on your own. It's not that scandalous, but I do recommend it because spending 3 hours going through a Bible story like Joseph. Joseph is one of the longest Bible stories in the Bible. It's not the longest. Probably David is longer. But Joseph has a large number of chapters devoted to him. And there's so much for us to learn from it. So when you watch a movie that's 3 hours long, in a very real sense, you're doing a meditation. You are thinking about what happened, and new thoughts come to you through the depiction. Now, don't take the depiction as equivalent to scripture, but it will be thought-provoking and edifying. So I'd like to encourage you, if you watch movies, pick good movies. There are enough bad movies in the world. You don't need to see those. So now I'd like to move on to what I was going to talk about today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 7. As I was praying about what to teach today or preach today, these verses came to my memory. Verse 7, therefore, Hebrews 3:7, as the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end, while it is said, and again he quotes from Psalm 95, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So we will read Psalm 95 in a moment. We sang it this morning as our first song. The first half of that psalm is the half that we sing. The second half is this warning. Don't harden your heart. And I want to talk about that. The hardening of the heart is a very serious thing. It says, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's a serious, sober warning that we should not fall away from following God. There are emphases in Protestantism today that I think diminish this warning. John Scott, you have a question? No? Okay. You look questioning, so. Okay, in Protestantism, we have the Reformers and a school of thought that came from that called Calvinism, and then subsequent to that, a school of thought called Arminianism. Calvinism emphasized predestination, and out of it came unfortunate expressions that Calvin didn't use, but subsequent people did. As a summary, it said, once saved, always saved. That's not in the Bible, and it's not in Calvin's writings either. But it's a bad summary of what Calvin had to say. But Calvin was saying that someone who is born again cannot fall away. Arminian theology, a Dutch Calvinist named Arminius felt Calvin had gone too far, And he emphasized man's responsibility as opposed to Calvin emphasizing God's selection. And there is truth on both sides of this, but my own conviction is that today's Calvinism, at least, is unbiblical and extreme. And because of it being in a resurgence, there are people who are living sloppy and saying, there's no danger of me falling away, which is contrary to the scripture. This scripture was written to Christians. It says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So there's a very serious warning here. We see that warning also in Jesus' discourse in Matthew 24. If you'll turn there with me, in Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, when will the end come? In verse 3, the disciples came to him privately saying, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Jesus said, take heed that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of birth pangs, like labor. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. That's very sad. Most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus starts his discourse, it goes longer than that, warning about falling away. So today it's on my heart to talk about hardening of the heart. Now, we have, in our medical terms, hardening of the arteries, and we know that's a bad thing, that people's arteries don't work as well as they get older, and they may actually become brittle. They may become less elastic than they need to be. But this is hardening of the heart. And I want to talk about examples in the Old Testament of hardening. And the classic example of a hardened heart is the one that was shared today in the children's time, or actually in Phil's message about the Passover. He shared about the 10th plague, but Moses was sent to Pharaoh, and he was told in advance in Exodus 4, that Pharaoh will harden his heart to your message of let my people go. And then from Exodus chapter 7 to chapter 11, we have the account of the 10 plagues. And then in chapter 14, we have the account of the 10th plague, which is the Passover. And we see in there that over and over again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened against letting them go. We think of Pharaoh as the ultimate example of stubbornness. The Egyptian advisors, by about the 8th or 9th plague, say to him, let them go. Can't you see that Egypt is ruined? And yet Pharaoh will not change. By the way, when they came to Egypt, the Pharaoh they had was good to them. Joseph interpreted the dream, and Pharaoh made him second in command. But then arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and he enslaved the people. Just a little aside here, we see here that governments come and governments go, and times of favorable governments are replaced by times of unfavorable governments, and so we shouldn't put our trust in governments, put our trust in God. So that's one example, but as I went through the scriptures looking for the word hardened, I'll give you, without turning to them, I'll give you all these examples of people who hardened themselves against God's instruction. The next one is Sihon, king of the Amorites, that Moses came and said, "Let us pass through your land." And Sihon said, "No way," and fought the Israelites. In the Deuteronomy 2, verse 30 says that Sihon's heart was hardened. We know that Zedekiah, who was one of the last kings of Israel, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, but Jeremiah had told him, "Submit to the king of Babylon, and you'll be okay." And Zedekiah rebelled and suffered a terrible fate. He was had his eyes put out right after seeing his sons killed. It was a tragic situation because Zedekiah hardened his heart. But we see the hardening of the heart all through Jeremiah's ministry, 50 years of Jeremiah saying the word of the Lord and it being rejected, 50 years. Recently, somebody asked me what I was doing 50 years ago, and I was graduating college. So 50 years went like that. 50 years is still a long time of hearing God send a message, and you say, "No way," push it away. And when Jeremiah finally, all he had predicted came to pass, and they were taken captive to Babylon, a remnant was left in Israel, and the king of Babylon said, "Stay here and submit to my vassal." He installed an Israelite king. And after he went back to Babylon, the people went to Jeremiah and said, "Should we stay or should we go to Egypt?" And Jeremiah sought the Lord, and the Lord said, "Stay and submit to the king of Babylon." And then all the people said, "No, we're not going to do it." And they went to Egypt. And then Nebuchadnezzar came to Egypt and conquered them again. And it's just an example of how hard the heart can be to what God says to do, over and over again. Now, in the book of Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar himself was warned about pride, and then he was good for 10 months. You know, that's about as good as human behavior can be. I'll be good for 10 months, and then it runs out. And he's on the roof of his house, and he says, "Look how great this city is that I built," and God turned him into an animal. And he had 7 years of living like an animal until he acknowledged God. That is a hardened heart. He is warned, and yet the warning didn't take effect, wasn't heeded. And then his son, Belshazzar, made the same mistake. He took all the vessels of the house of the Lord and used them for a drunken orgy. And he praised idols, and a hand wrote on the wall, and that hand said, "You've been found in the balances and found wanting." And that night his life was taken. Now, Daniel explained it to him, but in Daniel's reproof of Belshazzar, he said, "You know everything happened to your father, and yet you haven't learned from it." So we see how our hearts get hardened. Now, there are more recent examples. In Mark 6 and Mark 8, the Lord reproves the disciples for having a hardened heart. He says, you know, they don't think that God can take care of them. And he tells them, when I broke the bread and fed the multitude, didn't you see that? You see, we see things God speaks to us, and if we don't take it to heart, we go back into our old ways of thinking. And that's a hardened heart. God wants you to be attentive. Now, how many of you have ever been a teacher? Have you ever had a student who didn't pay attention? Let me ask it a different way. Have you ever had a student who did pay attention? That's a joy. It's an unusual thing. A student, you know, I'll tell you how you can tell if you have a good student. If the student says, "Why do I have to learn this stuff?" That's a bad student. Math teachers get that all the time. If you have a student who's interested, who actually not only does the homework but asks questions, who really wants to learn the material, that's a joy. That's the kind of student God wants you to be, because you see, you are a student. You're a disciple. You see, the Bible says that we must be born again in John 3, and Romans 10, it says how to be born again. And in Acts, we're told that a Christian is somebody who is born again. And we're told that the Christians, the disciples, were first called Christians in Antioch. So being a Christian means you're a disciple. Now, that's not what the world means by the term Christian, but that's what God means. So I want to ask you, are you a learner? Are you trying to learn Christ's ways? Or are you trying to get what you want and not concerned with what God wants? Now, that seems harsh, but that's the truth for many, many people. They're really not focused on what the teacher wants. They're focused on what they want. So besides the disciples, we see in the early church, the big event of the time immediately after the resurrection and just prior to the passion was the rejection of the Messiah. So the leaders hardened their hearts against Jesus, except for a few like Nicodemus. They hardened their hearts against what God was doing. And then in the early church, Paul's passionate desire was that his countrymen would be saved. And he went into synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, present the gospel, present from the scriptures that Christ was the Messiah. And some of the people would search it out diligently, like the Bereans, and they would follow it. But there would be others who would oppose it and blaspheme and fight against it and persecute them out of town, because there was a hardening of the heart. And it became, fossilized. It became hardened by the time of the fall of Jerusalem. There was a total rejection of the way of Jesus. He was rejected by the Jewish people. Now, I'm not saying there were no Jewish people. I'm just saying that the Jewish leadership had rejected the message. There's a hardening of a position, a hardening of heart. So reading further in Hebrews 3, it says, verse 16, "Who were they who heard and yet were rebellious? Wasn't it all those who left Egypt under Moses' leadership? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, it wasn't everyone. There was a Caleb and there was a Joshua. They were the students who wanted to learn what the teacher was teaching. And they had faith and they entered the promised land. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it did to them, But the message which they heard did not benefit them because it didn't meet with faith in the hearers. For we who have believed enter God's rest, as he has said, "As I swore my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For it says in some place of the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, at Psalm 95, he said, "They shall never enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he sets a certain day, saying, "Today, through the words of David, so long afterward, already quoted, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." You know, I see this all the time because I preach. I preach here, I preach in prison, I preach in different churches. And there are people who are listening for whom it's just words. It just never goes deep. Truth be told, they're saying, "I hope he doesn't talk long. What's for supper? What's for dinner after we get out?" The heart's not in it. And there are those who hearts are there. They're fully engaged. And that's what God wants us to be. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. So there remains the Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest ceases from his own labors as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one fall by the same kind of disobedience. So why do hearts get hardened? We've already read these verses. I'll pick out the things he mentions. He mentions the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin is there's something that you want, but God doesn't want you to do it. And you think, I want that so bad. That's the deceitfulness of sin. The being attracted to something that God said no to. So that is the first thing that leads to hardening of the heart. For the Pharisees, it was, "I want my position. That's most important." And then the other one is unbelief. Unbelief is cited about the children of Israel. That they, 40 years, they went to the wilderness, and they saw God's provision over and over again. And each time a new problem arose, they still didn't think God would take care of them. That's unbelief. And God doesn't want that in our hearts. He wants us to grasp faith. Faith pleases God, and faith is how we enter his rest. So let's finish up in Psalm 95. Turn there with me. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. Says, "Let's sing to the Lord. He's our God. He's a great king. Let us kneel before him. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." That's the part we sang today. And that's the truth. That the Lord is our God and we are his people. And then he says this, "Oh, that today," verse 7b, "that you would hearken to his voice. Do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, or as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when my fathers tested me, when your fathers tested me, put me to the proof, although they had seen my work." What was that Meribah? It was where the waters were bitter. No belief that God could take care of their need. And they bitterly complained. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who err in their heart. They do not regard my ways. So I swore my anger, they should not enter my rest." Part A, he is our God, we are his people, fully on board. Part B, I don't believe God no matter what. I have my own things I'm seeking in life. My heart is hard, and I don't enter his rest. My prayer is that we would really be disciples in heart. I've been asking the Lord that. Lord, show me where I'm not fully on board. Show me where I want other things than what you want. Show me, Lord, so I can change. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that it would bear fruit, not return void. Lord, bless everyone here. Give us a heart that is fully given to you. And if any other way we're minded, if we're seeking something else than what you want, show it to us so we can repent. Lord, we don't want to fall away, but we want to press in. Let's press on to know the Lord. Lord, as we sang in Hosea, come back to me with all your heart. That's what we want, Lord, to walk with you that way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We can have our sharing time.